The impetus for this talk was from some meditations of mine and some musings. And we were thinking about what took place in the garden and wondering, in contrast with what we think about as far as Bible students are concerned, we think often of principles, right and wrong, justice and injustice. But what is so wrong about eating fruit? Is there anything wrong with that in and of itself? So that's what made us think about this word obey. What principle was violated by eating fruit or touching a tree? Why was the penalty so harsh? Then I began thinking about parenthood as new parents. I'll give you a scenario that came to our mind. It's just a hypothetical. It's not anything that we're particularly dealing with, but it just illustrates the thought. A parent can allow their child to play in the backyard all day long, for instance. And yet at a certain hour, the parent says, it's time to come inside, it's time to eat, get ready for bed, take a bath, and then go to bed. After giving the child these instructions, it would be wrong for him or her to go back out in the backyard and play. Yet it's the same exact backyard that it was before. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no harm in it in and of itself. But now it's wrong. Why? So, in this discourse, we're going to... I'm just going to try something a little different. I like little class participation. So we're going to ask some questions. And feel free to give us your thoughts or opinions. Don't be shy. Because I think that helps the mind think more when the question is asked. So, first question. First of all, let me go over the outline here. We're going to talk a little bit about this word and some other words, and we're going to define them. Then we're going to discuss some lessons, and then we're going to discuss how those lessons apply to Jesus, the church, and the world. So that's sort of our three ways we're going to break it up. It's not going to be completely an hour of interaction, but we're going to ask some questions. Can anybody tell me what this word means in its definition? Anybody want to just guess?
Do what you're told.
Okay.
Follow instructions.
Follow instructions.
Follow orders.
Follow orders. Okay. Anybody else? Well, I think those are all correct. In the summary of my research on this, come to an interesting conclusion, and it means to listen. Obey means to listen. It has some other connotations and other definitions, but encompassingly, it means to listen. So, so you can see where we're kind of going with this, with respect to the Adam and the parenting. So, in the Strong's Hebrews 80:85, Shema, I believe I'm actually pronouncing that right, because there's a website that will, you can click the word and they'll pronounce the word for you. Shema. It's a verb. Now think about a verb. A verb is an action. It's not a, this is about action here. So it's just not hearing a voice or a noise, although it can be translated that way, and it is a few times. Means to hear, to listen to obey, to give heed, or to perceive by the ear. Shema, translated in the Old Testament. And these are just some sort of random scriptures. They're not anything particular, except the fact that the word is translated in these scriptures. Oh, I'm not there yet. Sorry. Notice how the word obey in the Old Testament is actually translated hear and hearken many more times than it is actually translated obey. So nearly 800 times we have hear, hearken, obey, obedient, 8 times. And there's some other translations, but this is the bulk of it. So we were not really surprised, but it was an interesting observation that obey is only translated, it's Shema is only translated obey 81 times and obedient 8 times, 800 times hear, 196 times hearken. Now let's take a look at some scriptures that are translated hearkened. The setting of this particular scripture is the Garden of Eden, and God is speaking with Adam and Eve about their disobedience and declaring their just sentence. Because thou hast hearkened, or listened to, the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So he was obedient to his wife's words. He listened to her, Eve. Here's another example of the same word, Shema, translated hear and hearken. The setting is Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, is calling his sons and gathering them together so he can speak to them just before he dies. He says, gather yourselves together and hear, listen, O son, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken, same word, listen to your father, Israel. He's saying, listen to me. This is the first scripture in the Old Testament which is translated obedient. Same word, Shema. In this particular scripture, Moses is reading the law covenant to the Israelites, and they are confirming that they are going to do their part by obedience to it, by listening. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, will we do and be obedient. We will give heed. We will listen to this. Now, by contrast, it's always good to understand one word, or it makes understanding one word easy when we understand its counterpart. So can anybody tell me what this word means?
Not listen.
Brother Robbie, it makes me think of that saying, I can't hear a word you're saying by the way you act.
Yep.
They were a bit disobedient, like Eve.
Yep. Okay. Appreciate the brother not being shy. Anybody want to anything else? We'll just see what... What has been said is actually true, but there's a step up from what brethren were saying. If you think of obedient as listening, you would obviously conclude that disobedient means to not listen. Actually, it means to refuse to listen. There's a little different connotation in that. You're refusing to listen. Okay? You ever see that talk to the hand? That expression? Hear that expression? That's essentially, in reality, that's the definition of this word, and we'll go over that. Let's look at this first bullet point. This is a part of a definition of disobedient. To stroke, to stripe, especially with a lash or a whip, to rub over, to pass a razor over the skin. How does that describe disobedient? What does it conjure up in your mind? It's not good. There's nothing good in that. Now look at the second definition. To resist, to contend, to struggle against, striking and contending with both hands. What image does that conjure up in your mind? Contending with both hands. don't want to hear it. You're fighting. Get away from me. I don't want to hear what you have to say. To stroke or strike anyone's mouth. I was thinking of slapping, you know. You see in the movies, a woman slaps a man because of something he said. To refuse, and we colored the text, refuse to hear his words, to treat him with contempt. So to obey means to listen. To disobey doesn't necessarily mean to not listen. It does, but it means to refuse to listen. I'm not going to listen. This word, mara, accent on the last part of it, is the word for disobedient, at least one of them in the Old Testament. Now let's look at how it's translated. Let's start from the bottom. Notice it's only translated disobeyed one time. It's translated disobedient two times, but look what it's translated 19 times. Rebel. Rebellious 9 times. Okay? So it actually has the connotation of, as we said, rebelling. And here's Hebrews in the Strong's, Hebrews 47:84, Marah, translated rebel in the Scriptures. In this scripture, Moses just died, and now Joshua is being placed in charge of the children of Israel. Whosoever he be that doth rebel, disobey the commandment, thy commandment, and will not hearken, and this word hearken is obedient, will not be obedient unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death, only be strong and be of good courage. So the second word, hearken, is the previous term we were looking at for obedient. But it's not obedient, not listening. Here's Marah translated, and I'm trying to do my best in pronouncing it, translated rebellious. The setting is Moses is giving the children of Israel sort of a pep talk before they cross the Jordan to possess the land of promise. In Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And then in the parentheses we put down there the definition. Ye have refused to listen. The idea is that you heard, but you don't want to listen to it. And then here's obey in the New Testament. Again, it means the same thing, to listen. Hupaikuo, I think is how that's pronounced. Hupaikuo, Greek 52:19. It also is a verb. And it also is translated to listen, to hearken, to obey, to be obedient to, and to submit to. Hupaikuo is translated in the New Testament. It's actually translated reversely from the Old Testament. It's actually translated obey 18 times, be obedient to 2 times, and hearken 1 time. And here's how it's translated obey. In this scripture, the disciples are marveling about the miracle which Jesus just performed of calming a violent storm and a turbulent sea of Galilee. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him or listen to him?" Hupaikuo, translated be obedient to, in this scripture, Paul is counseling servants in his day who have been called into Christ, he's given them counsel. So he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. So he's saying, listen to your masters. And then here it is translated, hearken, Same word, hupaikuo, translated hearken, in the New Testament. In this scripture, Peter came to the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and he knocked on the door. And it says here, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. So here it's sort of translated, listen. She's listening. What's going on? Now let's go to disobedient in the New Testament, and really the same thing. It has the connotation of non-compliance. And this is pronounced apaiphēs, and it's from Greek 545, and it's an adjective in this case, which describes a noun. Adjectives describe nouns, like a non-compliant person. Contumacious, disobedient, impersuasible. And it makes me think of the word children of wrath, and Satan works through the children of disobedience. Those who aren't listening. And here's how it's translated in the New Testament. And this particular Greek word is translated only 6 times. And here's where it's translated disobedient. In this scripture, in Romans 1:30, Paul is speaking to the Romans and marking the notable features of the day of trouble in the end of this age. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, non-compliant. Okay, so there's your definitions. That's the first part of our lesson here. Now, with these definitions, let's return to the Garden of Eden. Remember, prior to the fall of man, there was no such thing as disobedience or rebellion ever in God's universe. It all began with a very high-ranking, glorious, angelic being named Lucifer, son of the morning, whose name was later changed to that of Satan, meaning the hater, the accuser. He had a growing, selfish ambition to be an equal with God. Following his ambition, he sought to secure our first parents and their posterity as his subjects under the new empire which he hoped to establish, that he might be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:12, 13 and 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Notice how many I's are in there? I will be like the Most High. After the creation of Adam, God placed him into a beautifully prepared orchard with every need provided, and then gave him a very clear commandment. And we read this beginning with Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. One thing I noticed in preparing for this that I had never noticed before, actually Brother Russell says two different things, so you can meditate on it. In one place he said it was a single tree, and another place I noticed he said it could have been one kind of many trees. So, that was just something I've never heard before, that there could have been many trees around the garden of a particular type, and that was the type not. Or it could have been a single tree. After Eve was created, this commandment was then relayed to her by Adam, not by God directly. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Do you realize that Satan is calling his father a liar after who knows how many millions of years he spent with him? We don't know. After all he's seen, he's calling him a liar. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I'm going to ask another question. And Lou and Judy, you can't give the answer. We talked about it this morning. There's been studies of communication, how we communicate with one another. There are three major ways in which we communicate. Can anybody guess what three ways we might communicate to one another?
Verbally?
Okay, we got words verbally. We've got body language. Sister Joy? There's one more. Anybody think of another one? We said words. Well, I guess you can add four.
By what we do, as an example.
I would put that under actions, yeah. How about how we say our words? Would you say tone? You know, problems in life often occur by not what is said, but how it is said. Have you ever noticed that? That's why we have to be careful how we say things. I'm speaking to myself. Brother Russell, when you read problems that he had in his words, he was masterful at saying things very politely, very wise, but to the point. It's something that we can strive for, but he was definitely developed in that area. So we have body language, we have tone, and we have words. Of those three, which one do you think conveys the most percentage of communication, the highest percentage of communication? What would you guess?
Body language.
Why? Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. What do you think would be second? You may want to venture a guess. Would it be tone or words? We have a point to all this.
Tone.
That's right. Our tone conveys the second highest percentage of communication. Guess which is the least? Obvious. It's our words. Okay. The reason we're bringing this up is because there was probably no verbal communication in this interaction, according to our studies. The serpent climbed the tree, most likely, ate of the fruit, and nothing happened. This conveyed this entire dialogue. Look, I'm not dying. You won't either. So it's just an aside. It's that this was probably not a verbal communication between the serpent and Eve. So in the brief text that we just read are recorded the cause and beginning of all the woes that have afflicted humanity for the past 6,000 years. It was not a gross and terrible crime that brought the penalty which involved us all, but a simple act of disobedience, not listening, on the part of our first parents against the righteous and rightful authority of an all-wise and loving Creator, the penalty of which act was death. This was the extreme penalty of the divine law and its prompt infliction for the very first offense, an offense too, which, in comparison with other sins that have since stained the race, was really a light one. Is a clear declaration of the Creator that only a perfectly clean creation shall be accounted worthy to abide forever. A celebrated photographer will not permit a single picture to leave his gallery which is not up to the standard of perfection, even if the party for whom it was taken is pleased with it. Every photograph must reflect credit upon the artist, just so it is with the divine artist. Every creature to whom eternal life is granted must do credit to its great author. Otherwise, he shall not survive. God's work must be perfect, and nothing short of perfection can find favor in his eyes. And we quote Psalms 18:30, Habakkuk 1:13, and Psalms 5:4-5. The test of character must necessarily be applied to every intelligent creature possessed of a free moral agency in the image of God. In the case of our first parents, it was a very simple test. The tempter was not necessary to the testing. The tree in the midst of the garden and the divine prohibition of the tasting or handling of it were the test. The tempter urged the course of disloyalty, and this God permitted, since both the tempter and the tempted were free moral agents, and both were subjects of the test. And assuming that position, Satan also, as a free moral agent, was manifesting his disposition to evil, proving himself disloyal to his Creator and a traitor to his government. The serpent was an irrational and therefore an irresponsible instrument of the tempter, and in choosing such an instrument, Satan unwittingly chose an apt symbol of his own subtle, cunning, and crafty disposition. The penalty pronounced upon the serpent could make no real difference to the unreasoning creature, but in the words apparently addressed to it, in man's hearing was couched the solemn verdict of the responsible, willful sinner, which, for the evil purpose, had used the serpent as his agent. And it's my understanding that the serpent at one time had legs. And there are drawings in Egypt that show serpents with feet, legs. And now he was pronounced to crawl on his belly. In Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Take notice, it is the seed of the woman that shall do this. For he, Jesus, is to be born, for he is to be the Son of God, born of a woman, and not a son of Adam. Have you ever noticed that in that scripture? The seed of the woman, not a man. This was God's Son through Mary. So, asking the question again to the class, do you think that there was something about this tree, maybe something poisonous, something wrong with it, that affected Adam? Or do you think it was a perfectly fine tree, no different than any other tree in reality, but it was the act of disobedience that was the problem? Would you say it would... Go ahead. Did you want to say something, Sister Joy?
Yeah.
That's what I thought myself. It's probably nothing about the tree. Here's something we can think about, not now, but why do you think the penalty was death? Why not 100 years of trouble? Wouldn't that serve as enough of a lesson to straighten us out? The angels who disobeyed and will reunite, however that works. I'm not sure the repentant ones, if they've repented already or if they're going to have a chance to repent, aren't going to die. Why did the human race have to die? Just another meditation and musing. I've come to an opinion of that, or a conclusion we can share in our fellowship, but we won't get into that now. Just something to think about. So we're going to go into a lesson here, and we're going to ask another question. What does this mean? We know this scripture, obedience is better than sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, can anybody sum that up? Okay. Sister Betty?
To please God, we have to do His will. We can't be disobedient in His will and then try to somehow make up for that by doing something that's more, that we think that would maybe be pleasing to try to fix it. We have to be obedient.
Very good. That's very good. I like the way you put that. Let me see. Okay. So in this scenario here with Saul, we're going to read the account. We're going to go into where this scripture and lesson came from. In 1 Samuel 15:1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken," notice that word, hearken, "listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Jumping over from 15:4 to 15:7, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed." The vile and the refuse, right? "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord." This is Saul speaking to Samuel. "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "Well, what does this mean, this bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" So he's hearing these animals. "Well, what's this all about if you've done everything?" And Saul said, the people actually influenced Saul. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So you see the idea here? He's sort of justifying his actions. At least that's how it appears to me. This is Samuel now speaking. "The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners and Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" Why didn't you listen? Is what he's saying. "But didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord." And Saul retorts again, said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way of which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, to listen, to give heed, to hearken, is better than these sacrifices, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I have a story I'll share with you that was given to me, told to me by Sister Garrison. And she told me years ago about the alcoholic husband who would come home every night and bring his wife a bouquet of flowers. I think you understand what's going on here. As if the bouquet of flowers offset his actions. And the wife said, forget about the bouquet of flowers. Don't come home intoxicated anymore. She wasn't satisfied with that sacrifice. She wanted the obedience, if as it were. So that's the lesson here. God said to do something, and Saul didn't do it. And it does not matter. This is the lesson. It doesn't matter whether we understand God at that time or not. As a parent, you cannot... God sees the bigger picture. A parent sees the bigger picture. And when we tell a child, it's time to come in, to get ready for bed, to eat, to take a bath, and go to bed at a certain hour, it's very difficult to explain the reasons for that, isn't it? Especially with little children. We're just trying to help them understand that, and they will someday, that this is about discipline, you know, getting enough sleep, you know, a certain routine, a certain thing for your life. Likewise, in this experience with the Amalekites, do you think God just said don't do that because he knew it would be such a temptation? I know this is going to be a temptation for you, so just, I don't want you to do it. I want to see if you can be obedient to that. That's not the case. He had a reason. If you remember why Israel destroyed certain nations, it was often because the iniquity came to the full, right? This was, it's hard to understand, explain something like this to the world, but God's justice had already condemned the world. You're dead. Whether you die by the sword or otherwise, it makes no difference. The sentence has been pronounced. But their iniquity often came to the full, and if they had continued in that iniquity, there's a chance in the kingdom that they would not be recoverable. So destroying them was really a great mercy. So they can sleep in the grave, come up, and they won't practice this disobedience and develop this in their characters so that they can't get it out of themselves. The other reason why God said not to do this is because he did not want Israel to be a brigand nation. In other words, bandits. He was setting the example that this is my judgment. You need to do this, and this isn't for your gain, for spoils. And the other nations need to see that you're special that way. They need to say, why did Israel go destroy? That would be like an army going and destroying a city and burning all the money and the cars and furniture. That'd be a hard thing to do, wouldn't it? But the Lord was sending his command was for a purpose, is what we're trying to convey here. And it's always for a good reason. Because on the surface, sometimes we say, well, what is God doing here? Why did he do that? But we find that we know the Lord, and we know that he has good reasons. And as parents, we'll go back to the parent scenario, parents have good reasons, but they can't always explain those reasons. They just have to enforce the rules, the laws, so that the child will learn something from that, and then later on in life say, I'm glad, you know the old saying, thank, you know, you'll thank me later, or thank you for doing that for me. Okay. I think I covered that. Here's another little lesson. It's very short, but if you had two children and you told one of them, clean the room, and he said, no. Clean your room. No. But he or she went and cleaned their room. And another child, you say, clean your room, and he said, absolutely, Dad, Mom, I'll clean the room. And he or she doesn't clean the room. Which one obeyed? Thank you, Madeline. So Jesus is speaking, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I'll go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. So what lesson, I'm asking the class now, what lesson can we learn in this? Is there a lesson here for the church, for us? Sister Carol?
Well, we may do something reluctantly, initially, but if we practice doing the right thing,
that's what's pleasing.
That's what's pleasing for the Lord, right?
Okay. So the doing of the Lord's will is what he's pleased with, not just saying it. Sister Joy?
You think a little saying, don't give with the hand and deny with the heart.
That's very good. I like that. Okay. We need to speed along, it looks like. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. And being found in fashion as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and I'm sorry I read some scriptures and I'm not quoting them. I'll try to remember that. In the brief text of this lesson, we have recorded the cause and beginning of the woes that have afflicted humanity for the past 6,000 years. It was not a gross and terrible crime that brought the penalty which involved us all, but a simple act of disobedience. And I know I read this once before, but I think expression makes impression. On the part of our first parents, against the righteous and rightful authority of an all-wise and all-loving Creator, the penalty of which act was death. So here's the last portion of our discourse. We're going to talk a little bit about the obedience of Jesus, the obedience of the church, and obedience of the world, and we'll make it fast because it looks like we only have about 10 more minutes. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup represents experiences and the means of sanctification. Remember in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The sufferings of Jesus, the apostle points out, came not to him because he was a sinner, but because he was a son, and because as a son, the Heavenly Father would prove, test his loyalty unto death. Our Lord was already fully obedient to the Father under favorable conditions, learned what it meant to be obedient under most adverse conditions. That's what this scripture means when he says, as a son, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned what it meant to be obedient when things were against him, were adverse. Okay? Our Lord Jesus illustrated the perfection of obedience to the Word of God when he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Everything written in the book, everything that was God's will, he was glad to do at any cost. Our Lord Jesus could not have reached this degree of submission to the divine will unless he had love for the Father. And so with us, unless we have love for God and the principles of righteousness, we cannot continue in his way. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, in all of your behavior, That's what in all manner of your conversation means, in all of your behavior. The apostle is not addressing the world, but those who have become children of God, those who have passed out of their position of condemnation with the world and have been justified by faith in the precious blood, who have been accepted of the great advocate Jesus and have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. But it is not sufficient that we become children of God, for these newly begotten children are only started in the narrow way. They are in an imperfect, undeveloped condition. They have this standing as children because they have put themselves into the hands of God and desire to do His will, loving righteousness and hating iniquity. Let's take a lesson from Saul, a lesson for the church from Saul. Let's go back to the experience from Saul, that Saul had. The lesson given us in the experience of Saul, that the Heavenly Father wishes us to be very attentive to His Word and not to think for a moment that we can improve upon it, nor that any circumstance or condition will excuse us from obedience to Him. Here's another scenario, had King Saul been obedient, and this is something we can think about. Had King Saul obeyed God and the results had seemed to prove disastrous, he would have had a clear conscience. He would have been obedient and could have left the results with the Lord. God would have been responsible for the results, not us. I love that to think about. If we do something, we lose our jobs, lose our home, lose our health, we can live peaceably up here with God, knowing that we were obedient. Those results we'll leave in His hands. The seeming disasters. How many of the Lord's people, this is Brother Russell speaking, in Babylon would be blessed by following the instructions of this lesson? But I'll add how many of us can learn from this as well. I like this picture. It conjured up the image of the world in the millennium looking to Christ, and so we decided to put that in there. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In this text, in the brief text of this lesson, we have recorded the cause and beginning of all the woes that has affected humanity for the past 6,000 years. I did not notice that this paragraph was in this talk three times, but we're going to repeat it three times. It was not a gross and terrible crime that brought the penalty which involved us all, but a simple act of disobedience on the part of our first parents against the righteous and rightful authority of an all-wise and loving Creator, the penalty of which act was death. Those who fail in any of the tests of obedience will be judged unworthy of everlasting life and will be destroyed. Those who prove themselves worthy of everlasting life will receive it. Of that time, the apostle says, the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. All the members of the groaning race of mankind who will be obedient will be delivered from sin and death conditions into the full liberty of the sons of God, such as Adam enjoyed before his fall. They will have the knowledge which he lacked, and will pass the test which he failed to pass. So we'll just found a nice little comparison and contrast from the Edgar brother, one of the Edgar brothers in the reprints, and we'll share this with you in closing. Adam and Eve, Christ and the church, a contrast. Adam, by his disobedience, sold the whole human race into sin and death. Christ, by his obedience, bought the whole human race for righteousness and life. Adam's disobedience consisted in exaltation of self. He ate of the forbidden fruit of God. Christ's obedience consisted in humiliation of self. He drank of the cup permitted by God. The result for Adam and his race was humiliation, sorrow, and death. The result for Christ was exaltation, joy, and the crown of life, immortality. John 5:26 and Romans 6:9. This is where I may need the pointer. Adam's humiliation was from the perfect plane to that of human imperfection. Perfect plane to that of imperfection. The lowest plane of existence in the likeness of God. Right here. This is the lowest plane of his existence. Christ's exaltation was from the perfect human plane to that of the divine nature, the highest plane. I think that's it right there. Of existence in the likeness of God. Adam's children were begotten after his humiliation through the law of heredity. They have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and accordingly under condemnation to death, Romans 5:12. Christ's children will be begotten after his exaltation. The law of heredity will cease, Jeremiah 31:29, and each will be given the opportunity of justification unto life, Romans 5:18. Eve was the child of God and was formed from Adam's body. Adam was put to sleep for this purpose. The church members are children of God and are formed from Christ's body. Christ was put to sleep, death, for this purpose. Eve came into being before the fall. As Adam's bride, she shared first his glory, joy, and life, and afterwards his humiliation, sorrow, and death. She shared the loss of the first dominion, and access to the tree of life was barred against both. The church came into being after the exaltation. As Christ's bride, she shares first his humiliation, sorrow, and death, and afterwards will share his glory, honor, and immortality. She will share the gaining of the first dominion, Micah 4:8, and both will be permitted to eat of the tree of life, Revelations 2:7. Eve was disobedient first, and then Adam. Jesus was obedient first, and then the church. Adam was not deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14. He willfully transgressed God's law, knowing the result would be everlasting death. Jesus voluntarily kept God's law, knowing the result would be death and afterwards a resurrection from the dead to immortality. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, Isaiah 53:11. All the blame was placed upon Adam. All the merit is placed upon Christ. Eve shared Adam's transgression of God's will, but her responsibility was less, 1 Timothy 2:14. Accordingly, she ate, received the same penalty as Adam, not on her own account and not through heredity like other members of the human race, but because she was Adam's bride and shared in his transgression. This oneness is expressed in the name Adam, given to both, in Genesis 5:2. The church has shared Christ's obedience to God's will, but her responsibility is less. Accordingly, she will receive the same reward as Christ, not on her own account, Ephesians 1:6, and not through heredity, but because she is Christ's bride and has shared in his obedience unto death, Romans 6:3. This oneness is expressed in the name Christ, given to both. And we thought this was a apt photo that made me think of each of you receiving your first hug from Jesus. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Thank you. Lord bless.